Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, we continue the benediction segment number 6. Paul, in closing his letter to the Christians in Rome, reminds them that God is able to stabilize their lives. The basis of this stability, he points out, is the gospel of free grace salvation that he has explained in such detail in this letter. This gospel centers on the work on the cross of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in paying the penalty for the death of the sins of mankind. Paul has taught them about the great secret plan of God to build the church, a special body of believers made up of grace-saved people. Since the day of Pentecost, the dispensation of the church has been in effect. The church age is the era in human history uniquely displaying the grace of God as a way of life, and it is a great privilege for us to have been born in that period of time. This marvelous work of God was never revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, but it is fully explained in the New Testament. Thus, what was revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles about the church age secret has been recorded by them in New Testament scriptures. God the Father has then issued a military order that church age believers are to make known to all the world the grace doctrines of the church and of free grace salvation. Church age believers are each individually the personal representatives of God on the earth as his ambassadors. And that is a doctrine that we know, it's a principle we're all aware of, but easily forgotten. Easy to go through a week and say, boy, you know, I never talked to anybody about the Lord in any respect. I never gave out a single evangelism brochure. I never picked up a signal from somebody who had a spiritual need that I could move in and give some direction and help to. Ambassadors are to represent the country that they come from. We are citizens of heaven, and we are citizens who have a responsibility in this foreign land that we have been placed for the time of our lives. How much time we Christians have left to sound forth the word of Bible doctrine and of grace salvation is known. Men like Saddam Hussein lead us to think that the time indeed is short. This is the time, nevertheless, for Berean Christians to go about their Heavenly Father's business with a renewed sense of devotion before Saddam Hussein has his way in this world. Certainly it does point up to us how quickly things can change. It only takes overnight for the scene to be set for a man like the Antichrist to be welcomed with open arms as people live in fear of their very existence. Satan, I am sure, will now more than ever be on the attack to silence us with sickness, with squabblings, with smugness, and with self-centeredness. Beware that you don't bite on that bait. Discouragement, depression, defeat will always be the order of the day if we take our eyes off the Lord and get them on people, circumstances, and things. You must never forget that basic principle, that basic device of Satan to get you sidetracked from your maximizing your life on this earth in terms of eternal blessing. The Apostle Paul says that the purpose of God's military-like order to the Christian soldier to proclaim his grace is that the lost sinners will respond with what he calls the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. To abandon a self-produced righteousness and accept the gift of the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ. To add nothing of one's own works to the work of Christ on the cross. Salvation, remember, is all of grace or it's not at all. That's the principle. Salvation is all of grace or it's not at all. So beware the fatal attraction of trying to help God get you saved from the lake of fire. It seems so right to try to help out, but it is a fatal mistake. But we are attracted as human beings with our sin natures to do that very thing. The saved believer of the church age, I remind you, enters my age. I'm beginning to hear ringing sounds in my ears, so I have to stop and pause here periodically because other people are asleep at the switch. The saved believer of the church age enters the royal family of God. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us, very important that you should remember that, but you are a chosen race, you Christians, a royal priesthood. You're not just priests, you're in a royal family. The royal church age believer, furthermore, is an heir of the kingdom of God along with Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, Paul says, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Now, I dealt with this in some degree last Sunday night. As I was preparing that message, I told Mrs. Danish, this is one of those bombshell messages that is going to knock people off their pins, and it did. I've had people coming up all week. If you were not here Sunday night, that was a great personal disaster because it touched upon the heart of what living is all about today. That principle of being an heir in the kingdom of God. And at this point is where Christians are missing everything. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But as I reminded you last Sunday, heirship in the kingdom of God is not a reference to salvation. It is a reference to rewards in a life lived in God's service. And I reiterate that because this is so important. Satan wants to confuse you. Satan wants to discourage you. Satan wants to divert you. And you have to understand the reason for it. He's afraid that you might catch on to the fact that you're a royal heir and that you have a great potential blessing to earn. If you live your life on the moral principles of the Word of God and in the plan of God. To receive heirship refers to enjoying royal prerogatives in the millennial kingdom with Jesus Christ. Oh, sure, all of you are part of the royal family, but not all of you are going to enjoy the royal prerogatives to which you are entitled as a member of the royal family. A lot of you are going to be royal family who are living as nothing but commoners in the eternal kingdom and in the millennial kingdom. To receive a part in the royal prerogatives of the kingdom of God, one must live as a Christian according to the laws of God. This is pointed out to us explicitly in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. "And he who overcomes," that is a born-again person, "and he who keeps my deeds," he who obeys the laws and the will of God, "until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations," royal authority, "and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." The Lord Jesus Christ received a portion as an heir of God in royal authority because he fulfilled his mission. He obeyed the plan of the Father for his life, and that obedience brought him the position of great royal authority that he will exercise in the millennial kingdom. And he's telling us that you can become an heir of the kingdom. And an heir of the kingdom means you have a portion of something you possess. You possess it if you qualify for it. And that's the word, qualify. Revelation 3:21 says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. When Jesus fulfilled his mission, the Father said, sit down and share my throne with me. Your royal authority and your prerogatives have been secured by your obedience. Use my throne with me until we're ready to set up your throne here on the earth as the greater Son of David. Jesus says, as the Father shares his throne with me, I share mine with you. But not all the royal family shares the throne. All the royal family is entitled to share, but not all are qualified. Christians who live in obedience to the moral laws of God will be rewarded with special authority and special privileges in the kingdom of God on this earth, with God's laws. Not looking into yourself, as somebody recently said to me, I know that within myself I know what is right and what is wrong, what is the decent and proper thing for a human being to do. So did Hitler and his Nazi cohorts. They thought that they were being very moral people because they looked in themselves and they concluded what people should be and should not be. And among the things they concluded was that the Jews should not be. That sorry bunko idea that you can find what is right by looking within yourself, that's the core of the New Age movement. That's the basis of Hinduism. The Lord says, I have stated the rules. You live by those rules, and you will enter a share in special royal authority. Church age royalty, saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ the Savior, are to live in the moral and operational will of God and to receive honors in the kingdom from Him. So I remind you that many tears will be shed by Christians at the judgment seat of Christ when they discover that they are saved royalty but denied the prerogatives of royalty in the kingdom of God in the millennial kingdom. And so Revelation 21:4 tells us that Jesus will reach over and tenderly comfort and wipe away those tears as your mind spins back through the years of your life and you remember what could have been, but you were too foolish and too sidetracked and too self-centered and preoccupied with how terrible things were for you and how people were treating you and how things weren't like they should be for you and how you were denied things you really wanted instead of getting your eyes on the Lord and realizing you got a few more breaths to make it for Him. The tears will be wiped away, but the memory will not. So Paul warns members of the royal family of God not to forfeit their heirship honors. He's not saying don't worry about forfeiting your salvation, your place in the royal family, but forfeiting your heirship honors, you better be concerned about that. The honors in the millennial kingdom, forfeiting that through an immoral lifestyle. That is why he makes this kind of statement, which the Lordship Salvation people totally misdirect. Lordship Salvation people take 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 through 11 and say, see, how you live proves whether you're born again. No, no. Paul is telling Christians, don't live like this, because if you check out of this life living under these immoral conditions, you will be denied a share in the prerogatives of the royal family. It has nothing to do with evidencing that you're saved, but it does evidence that you're not going to collect on your royal position. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you Christians not know that the unrighteous, those who live out of the inner circle of temporal fellowship, shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He's talking to Christians. He cannot be telling them to inherit the kingdom of God means to get salvation. They've already got that and they cannot lose it. What does he mean by inheriting the kingdom? It means inheriting the royal prerogatives. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed. You see? He makes it so clear. Paul says, don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about those bums out there who are unsaved that do this. Of course, they're not going to heaven, but it's not because they do these things. Christ has covered the sin problem. It's because they've rejected Christ. I'm talking about you Christians living like this. You used to do this, but now you're washed. You are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. You may add to this Galatians 5, 19 through 21, Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 6, the same kind of list of terrible things that Christians are capable of doing. And he says, don't do that. You will lose your royal prerogatives. Let me illustrate it. On January 19th of 1936, King Edward V of England died. Next in line was his son, Edward VIII. He was a member of the British royal family. He was heir to the throne of England. Edward, however, had fallen in love with an American divorcee, Wally Simpson, and he was determined to marry her. Marriage to a divorced woman violated the laws of the Church of England, whose faith the King of England is the defender. When he is crowned as King of England, he is also crowned as defender of the faith, defender of true doctrine. The Church of England said the king cannot marry a divorced woman with a living husband. He had to make a decision. The issues were clear. If Edward did not obey the marriage law of the Church of England, he could not receive his royal prerogative, his heirship to the throne of England. Edward VIII chose to disobey the church law and to marry the divorced woman. Some of us can remember his speech on radio on December the 10th, 1936, as he spoke to the British people and declared that he cannot do his royal duties as King of England without the woman he loves by his side, the woman which by church moral law he should not love and certainly should not marry. And so he announced his abdication from the throne for the woman he loved more than he loved the moral law of the Church of England. Edward VIII, at that point of abdication, was still a member of the royal family as the Duke of Windsor, but he forfeited his heirship possession of the throne of England. And that's exactly the way it works with God. You never lose your royal place. You never lose your place as a Christian in the royal family of God, but you will lose your royal prerogatives of authority in the kingdom of God here on this earth, and of the place that you will play and of the blessings you will enjoy. Paul sums this all up with the phrase, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith works from grace salvation to earned rewards. This is a very momentous statement with which Paul closes at the end of verse 26. All the word of God, all the work of we Christian ambassadors, to get people to understand the principle of obedience of faith. Dealing with God on the basis of believing his word, from salvation to rewards. One of the great religious denominations, the Roman Catholic Church, presents a salvation based upon human efforts and human works. It is in direct violation of this principle of obedience of faith. That's why we have such great problems as Christians with Roman Catholic doctrine and the consequences to millions and millions and millions of people throughout the centuries who wake up in the horrors of hell because they have been deceived by a principle that substituted works for the obedience of faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is a very clear statement exemplifying this principle of the Apostle Paul. Could not be made clear. People have no excuse. Paul says, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, for by grace you have been saved through faith. You're saved as a gift from God on the basis of faith or trusting in God's promise to save you on the basis of the death of Christ. And that is, that salvation is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of your works, that no one should boast. We have instead, verse 10 says, been created as the workmanship in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. At the very point where he says, I'm going to take you into heaven as a free grace gift, but I want you to understand that a lot of royal prerogatives are to be yours if you earn them, if you qualify for them, if you live by my moral laws and by my operational will. One Sunday morning a few weeks ago, I was in Paris, France. I walked down along from the left bank of the Seine River and crossed over to the Notre Dame Cathedral. I entered the cathedral. I was really surprised. Filled with people. It's a long place. Masses of people, tourists and locals. A high mass was in process, a solemn mass. Notre Dame Cathedral is dedicated to the Virgin Mary. Notre Dame means Our Lady. It is, of course, a place of great historical, religious, and political events over the centuries. Here on December the 2nd, in 1804, Pope Pius VII came to crown Napoleon as Emperor of France. After the ceremony of the papal anointing, the Pope raised the crown to proceed to put it on Napoleon's head right here in Notre Dame Cathedral, and Napoleon reached up and snatched the crown out of the Pope's hands and put it on his own head, and then went over and crowned his wife, Josephine. Napoleon made it very clear who was making him king. During the French Revolution, the cathedral was dedicated to the cult of reason and to the supreme being, and it was used to store food and forage for the animals. This, of course, was the setting of Victor Hugo's famous novel, The Hunchback of Notre Dame. This cathedral honors the Virgin Mary as the access to her son, Jesus, for divine mercy in his wrath against sinners. The whole cathedral, everywhere you look, is exalting 37 representations in this cathedral of Mary as the access to an angered Christ. If you ever hope to make it into heaven, you'll have to make it through Mary or you'll not make it at all. The entrance to the cathedral has three pointed portals. I found them interesting. As you face the cathedral, the portal on the extreme left is called the portal to the Virgin. Above it, in the carvings, it shows Mary in the presence of Christ and the apostles. Mary is being crowned by an angel as Jesus hands her a royal scepter, thus identifying her as the Queen of Heaven, which was the chief goddess of the Babylonian mystery religion of which Roman Catholicism is the inheritor. That's where the worship of Mary comes from. It's through the Babylonian goddess, Semiramis, who was the Queen of Heaven. And the Jews of the Old Testament could not keep from worshiping, and the Bible uses that very term, the Queen of Heaven, as they found that worship continued among the Canaanite civilizations. The center entrance, as you face the cathedral, is the portal of the Last Judgment. Here again, Mary is featured. She's shown seated with Christ and with Saint John, and they are interceding for sinners who are being led to heaven by the elect angels and to hell by the demons. And the message is very clear. You don't go to heaven unless the decision has been made by Jesus, Mary, and assisted by Saint John. The right portal entrance into the cathedral is called the portal to Saint Anne. The center portal, incidentally, is called the portal of the Last Judgment. The portal to Saint Anne shows Mary in majestic glory, holding the child Jesus, and she is flanked by two angels. So here again, in this entrance, the sculpture above the entrance exalts Mary as the supreme one. In this cathedral, they have a section of relics. You have to pay to go into that section, but one of the things that they claim to have there, they will show you the crown of thorns which Christ wore on the cross, and before which Catholics bow down in prayer. You want to see the crown of thorns that Christ wore? I'm telling you, it's in Notre Dame, in the relics segment, in the relics room on the side of the cathedral. So I observed this high mass in Notre Dame. There was a vast throng of people there. What were they doing? They were trying eagerly, desperately, and sincerely to fulfill John chapter 6, verses 47 through 48. They were serious, they were enthusiastic, and they thought they were pleasing God. John chapter 6, verse 47, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews therefore began arguing with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever." These people were in the Notre Dame Cathedral to fulfill this scripture, because they have been taught that the way to do this is through the agency of the priest, who takes ordinary bread, always round, because this is the way it was done in the Babylonian mystery religion. It was a round wafer because it represented the sun, who was the representation of Baal, the god that they worship. And the priest converts this bread in a bloodless sacrifice into the very body of Christ. And I mean the very body of Christ. You touch one of these wafers, it's the same as touching the physical Jesus. And he converts the wine into the very blood of Christ. The doctrinal name for this is transubstantiation. A long word, transubstantiation. You should be acquainted with it. It is a word that conveys taking bread and wine, and by the magical powers invested in a priest by the apostolic authority of the Pope, he is enabled to change this bread into the very body and the blood of Christ. What Jesus is doing here in this passage is declared that eternal life is secured by spiritual sustenance from him. He compares himself to the manna food that they ate in the wilderness, which did not prevent them from eventually dying. Jesus symbolically speaks of himself as a bread which, if eaten, will give one eternal life in heaven, and he will never die. The eating of Jesus Christ as bread cannot refer to the Lord's Supper, because that event was not instituted until a year after this particular biblical discussion. So there was no Lord's Supper even in the picture for another year that he could be referring to that. Jesus obviously is eaten and drunk symbolically by trusting in him for grace salvation. The body of Christ is life-giving bread, in that he would sacrifice it for the sins of the world. Drinking Christ's blood is also a symbol for trusting in the death of Christ on the cross for atonement. Christ is appropriated in this way by a person by faith. He is appropriated as spiritual food to sustain one's spiritual life forever. So Jesus was speaking figuratively of himself as the bread and as the blood that will sustain spiritual life. Just as in John 15:1, Jesus said, "I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." It is obviously very clear when he said, "I am the vine," he didn't mean he was a green plant with leaves. He was speaking symbolically, as often he did, to convey spiritual truths through actual physical objects. The Roman Catholic Mass is certainly not what is taught by Jesus in John chapter 6. It is actually imposed on the text from ancient religion of Babylon, which indeed practiced the Mass. Please understand that way back in the distant past, when Babylon, under the instigation of Nimrod of the Bible, began his counter-religion, he instituted eating their god's flesh and drinking their god's blood through a ceremony with bread and wine, which was bloodless. The Roman Catholic Church, in time, absorbed this very practice. Looking for my place. Here it is. I have a book called Pilgrimage from Rome by Bartholomew F. Brewer. Excellent book because he was formerly a Roman Catholic priest with the full privileges and prerogatives of transforming bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. By the grace of God, he came to eternal life. From his frame of reference, this is what he says about the doctrine of transubstantiation and this practice that I observed in the Notre Dame Cathedral, as people stood there in awe, particularly as the priest came to the high point where he has a large wafer, holds it up, and pronounces the final words that changed that bread and all the bread that he has on the altar into the body of Christ, and all those heads snap down in that cathedral, and people cross themselves in awe. Former Roman Catholic priest Brewer says in his book Pilgrimage from Rome, page 131, quote, "There are many examples of false doctrine that require re-examination, but none more so than the doctrine of transubstantiation. Catholic doctrine teaches that the priest is endowed with power to change the bread and blood, to change the bread and wine of the Mass into the literal body and blood of Christ. The Roman Catholic Catechism of Christian Doctrine says, the Holy Mass is one and the same sacrifice with that of the cross, inasmuch as Christ, who offered himself a bleeding victim on the cross to his heavenly Father, continues to offer himself in the unbloody manner on the altar through the ministry of his priests. This doctrine is nothing more than a medieval superstition deliberately foisted on the Church. It was not even introduced until A.D. 1215. From the first, its purpose was to make people believe that the priest had miraculous powers and to cause them to think that they were dependent on the priest for salvation. It was nothing less than a club to beat Catholics into submission. There is not one verse in the Bible that clearly supports the doctrine of transubstantiation. We are told to celebrate the Lord's Supper using bread and wine as symbols of his flesh and blood, but we are not asked to be cannibals. The Bible tells us we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews 10:10-14. On the cross he cried, "It is finished." John 19:30. The doctrine of transubstantiation is not only heresy, it is blasphemy. Unquote. The mass I observed in Notre Dame was a high mass, therefore incense was used. And at a certain point, just before the conversion of the bread into the very body of Christ, a priest came out, an assistant came out with the incense pot, spewing out smoke that finally just filled the cathedral everywhere, and he kept circling that altar, oppressing the demons who would be there to attack, and he kept circling that altar with these billows and billows of smoke. At first I thought he had water in his cylinders, but I realized that that was a special pot that they make as this white smoke came billowing out. Now people obviously were in great awe at the moment of the transformation of the elements, and then they rushed eagerly forward to eat that bread. However, I noticed that unlike the custom in the United States, the people did not get to drink the wine. Only the priest drank the wine, as was done in the past in the Roman Church. And after the service, I happened to have been in a solid position. The one thing I hated myself for was, this is the one time I peeled the camera off my back and I didn't have it there, but I was right there next to the altar, right close up, and could have got some good pictures. But afterward I went back down the corridor, and there had been little cubicles that are set up along the wall in Notre Dame that people go in for confessionals, and they go in for counseling and different things. And there was a priest standing out in front, and so I walked up to him and I said, "Do you speak English?" And he says, "Yes, yes, a little. Come in. Well, right away I knew he thought I was coming in for the confessional. So he had me sit down in his confessional chair, and he sat down across the table from me and folded his hands and looked at me. And I could tell by the glint in his eye that he thought he had a good one here and was saying, "Make my day. Make my day." Now I knew I was supposed to tell him something bad about myself. And I sat there for a moment thinking as hard as I could. As much as I tried, I couldn't think of one bad thing to say about myself. So finally I said, "Well, I want to ask you something about the Mass." "Yes, yes," he says, "that's the body of Christ. That's the bread into the body of Christ, the wine into the body of Christ." And I said, "Yes, I understand that, but I noticed that the priest did not give the people the wine. And I wondered why that was." You know, in Scripture, when the Lord's Supper was given, Jesus says, "All of you take of eat." When Paul talks about it, he says, "All of you take and eat this." I was referring to 1 Corinthians 11:23-26, Matthew 26:26-28, where it's very clear, "All of you take and eat of this." Oh, he says, no, he says, "That's right. In France, nowhere in France are the people given the wine. Only the priests drink the wine." And I found that throughout Eastern Europe, that was the way it was. I attended Mass two other places, one in Slovakia and one somewhere else, and each time the priest only drank the wine. So it was kind of interesting that they did not find it a problem. His explanation, it did not find a problem to violate a scriptural procedure, because he said it wouldn't be practical to give all these people wine, because there were hundreds of them there. But here was something. The Bible says, if you don't drink the blood of Christ, and they're claiming they have the blood of Christ, and the priest drinks it for them. That's vicarious drinking. And that can lead to something. You can't lead to vicarious drunkenness, but you can lead to vicarious drinking here to get salvation for somebody else. You see, this mishmash of contradiction and confusion is absolutely insane. So I thanked him and left, and I knew he was disappointed to see me leave. But I knew that what he was telling me was that between you, a sinner, and that priest lies the key to going to heaven. If that priest is not there to convert that bread into the body of Christ, you are never going to be able to eat it, and you will never get into heaven. And if that priest is not there to drink the wine for you, you will never get into heaven. This is pure Babylonian mystery religion doctrine. The doctrine of the Mass makes the ordinary Catholic, you see, so dependent upon his priests and his church, with great fear of ever being denied this means of access to salvation. This attitude toward the host is very awesome, that I don't think we fully appreciate as Protestants how much to them this really is the body of Christ. In Dr. Brewer's book, he says on page 42, quote, "This dogma about the host," which is what the bread is called after it's become the body of Christ, "this dogma about the host, sometimes called the wafer god, has given rise to some strange doings. If, for example, the consecrated host is dropped and a mouse or other animal snatches the wafer away, the priest is given a 40-day penance to perform. If the sacramental wine is spilt at the Mass, the priest is advised to lick it up and clean the place with a special cloth called a purificator. If the priest vomits after consuming the bread or the wine, it is recommended that he consume the vomit, providing that he can do it without creating an embarrassing scene. The alternative is to burn what he vomited. And such things have happened many times. I myself recall times that Mass was being said on tossing Navy ships and the priest became seasick," unquote. When they say that they have made bread into the body of Christ, they really mean it. Now I ask you, with that brief presentation, you think that that is what Paul means when he says obedience of faith? Is this what obedience of faith refers to? This kind of ritualistic, paganistic practices that has captivated the convictions of people because their priests have directed them, misdirected them? In great contrast to this was a visit that Mrs. Danish and I made in Prague, to the Bethlehem Chapel of John Huss. John Huss lived 100 years before Luther. He was born in Bohemia in 1372. He was educated at the University of Prague. He then lectured at the university, and he preached in the chapel, in the Bethlehem Chapel, in the Czech language. The chapel stands on one side of an enormous square, in the middle of which is a statue of John Huss, and on it an inscription of calling for dedication to the truth. John Huss was in charge of the Bethlehem Chapel from 1402 for 12 years. It's a magnificent white building. While he was preacher at the Bethlehem Chapel, he came into contact with a friend, Jerome of Prague. Jerome of Prague had come across the teachings of John Wycliffe of England. John Wycliffe is referred to in church history as the morning star of the Reformation, because Wycliffe was the first one that stood up publicly and said, wait a minute, after hundreds of years of domination of the religious scene by the Roman Catholic Church, there is something terribly wrong in what the church teaches and what you read in the Bible. Up to this point, John Huss had been one of the good old boys, and he described himself in terms, he didn't do bad things, but he was enjoying the good life with his friends. And he said, suddenly, reading Wycliffe, God opened to him a knowledge of the Word of God, and it transformed him. Wycliffe was ordered by the church, and Wycliffe was a contemporary, see, of John Huss. Wycliffe was ordered by the church to be examined for these heretical teachings, because Wycliffe was going around saying things like, the Pope doesn't speak for God on this earth. Only the Bible speaks for God. The Mass is a fraud. It really isn't the bread and blood of Christ, and it doesn't really take you into heaven if you eat it. He said church councils of bishops cannot make decisions that convey truth. This, you see, was a total threat to the whole priesthood, the whole hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church from the Pope on down. And therefore, Wycliffe was ordered to report him. He died. The Lord took him to heaven. But his writings began to be spread. Jerome of Prague brought them and handed them to Hus. 40 years after Wycliffe died, the church finally was so enraged at him, the Pope ordered the bones of Wycliffe dug up, they burned them, and they scattered his ashes to the winds, which upset John Wycliffe a lot. You can imagine. They did not like this guy. And when Hus is standing in this church, this magnificent church, it's impressive to walk into it, and he's proclaiming these doctrines of free grace salvation, he's cutting at the very heart of the Roman system. They knew that they're going to have to silence this guy, or he's going to cause a lot of trouble for the established church. Hus proclaimed the same truths. Said the Bible tells us the things we need to know about salvation. And what the Bible tells us is that it's a gift from God. The Pope is not the authority of Christ on this earth. What Hus wanted to do, basically, was to get the corruption out of the Roman Church. He did not even basically accept, for sure, the resistance, the objection that Wycliffe had to the doctrine of transubstantiation. Hus still believed that there was something very spiritually mysterious that was performed in the Lord's Supper. And he never went as far as Luther, who completely discarded it. And I'll tell you in advance, I think why is because Hus did not live long enough to be able to follow the line of doctrines that he was researching to the end. You must put yourself in this man's place, who had all this false doctrine of Babylonian mystery mixed with Christianity from the Roman Catholic Church, and now he's reading the Bible. He can't walk into a church and be taught the word where somebody has collated the scriptures for him. He's getting it piece by piece by piece, and it's going to take him a long time to walk down that road. Martin Luther lived out his life. He followed it to the end. Hus did not have that chance. In any case, Hus was also living at a time of great turmoil in the Roman Catholic Church, which also undercut his confidence in the papacy. He was living in a time, the span of time from 1378 through 1417, when there were two rival popes, one in Rome and one in Avignon, France. And they were competing with each other and declaring anathemas against each other. And finally, a council gathered, the bishops, and they threw both of them out, and they elected another pope, Alexander. But the other two wouldn't give up. So now the Roman Church had three popes, all of them saying bad things about one another, and all of them claiming to be the vicar of Christ on this earth. Well, Hus was not impressed with this, and he sounded from that Bethlehem chapel more and more this great truth about Christ. Well, the Archbishop of Prague in 1410 finally appealed to one of the three popes, Alexander, the third one they appointed, and asked him to give an official bull to burn the writings of Wycliffe and condemn them as heresy. The bull is a word that's used for a papal decree, perhaps fittingly. In any case, this papal bull also brought from the Archbishop of Prague a bribe to the Pope, asking him to order preaching stopped at Bethlehem Chapel, the very square in which I stood and looked at this chapel. And Hus was ordered to Rome for trial because he was declared a heretic. Hus ignored the bull, continued preaching. He sent three representatives to Rome to explain his case. He knew that his enemies were trying to kill him, and he said, that he saw but little of God's truth at the papal court. For a time, Hus had the support of King Wenceslas IV of Bohemia, and he had the support of the nobles. The thing that brought everything to a head was the same thing that enraged Martin Luther 100 years later. One of these popes, John XXIII, decided to conduct a holy crusade war against the other pope, Gregory XII, and therefore John XXIII called for the sale of indulgences in order to finance this war against the other pope, Gregory XII. As you know, the indulgences are what you can buy to pay for the punishment you deserve for your sins by the pope calling upon the depository of grace. It's called a supererogation. More good works than you needed to go to heaven that was created by these saints that have been canonized by the church. The pope can give you their good works in your behalf for a price. Well, you can imagine how Hus felt about this. He pronounced it blasphemous. He called it trafficking in sacred things. King Wenceslas IV, however, did not support Hus now. You know why? Because the king got a cut of the sale of the indulgences. What a sweet system. Do you want to leave your precious mother in hell, in purgatory? Do you want to leave your children suffering in purgatory when you could buy an indulgence and the Holy Father will give you the grace to get their sufferings mitigated? Who would not want to buy an indulgence for that marvelous purpose? Who would be so hard-hearted? King Wenceslas, however, was really serious about this. He said, stop preaching against indulgences, and then he beheaded three men who had objected publicly that this was a false practice. The papal authorities then renewed their excommunication against Hus, and they placed under interdict any place that he lived, which meant that if you lived in a place of interdict and you died, you went straight to hell. So Hus left Prague because he didn't want to create problems for his native city. He preached for 2 years, refuting Roman Catholic doctrine, and became an enormously popular preacher. John XXIII, one of the competing three popes, then called a church council at a place called Constance, Germany, to deal with this great schism. These three popes was called the great schism of the church, this great division, and also to deal with heresy. King Wenceslas IV had a half-brother named Sigismund, who was the king of Hungary and the Holy Roman Emperor. Sigismund sponsored this council, and he invited Hus to come to defend his teachings with safe conduct promised to him. That is, I promise you, you can leave Bohemia and you'll go back safely. Nobody will harm you. He says, come and justify yourself before all men. Hus was very reluctant, but he agreed to leave the haven of Bohemia and on the promise of safe conduct. He received, however, from the king, after he arrived in Constance, no more than what amounted to a passport. This the year was 1415. When he got to Constance, he was arrested. He was tried as a heretic. Safe conduct pass was repudiated by Sigismund, the king. And Hus was called to account for his teachings. He was accused of teaching many things that Wycliffe taught, but which Hus did not teach. Even the fact that Hus still held to transubstantiation. But everything that Hus had to say was ignored by the council. The final session was held on July 6, 1415, with all the bishops and all the prominent personalities present in the great cathedral. They condemned Hus as a heretic, then they ignominiously stripped him of his priesthood, pronouncing anathemas on the way, and then Mother Church consigned his soul to the devil. Hus responded by consigning his soul to God. They took him out, turned him over to the civil authorities, and that very day they burned him alive at the stake. As Stephen, the first Christian martyr, Hus went out praying until the flames and the smoke choked the life out of him. Mrs. Danish and I were in Prague on our own, wandering around on a Sunday. When we had visited Bethlehem Chapel before with with our other group. It was closed. We came up to the chapel in the great square this Sunday morning about 12:15 afternoon, and lo and behold, the place was open. We found later that there was a sign outside, there was a concert. We went in, and there was a concert in progress, men and women's choral group, leader in the tuxedo, terrific concert. And here was this church, and immediately something struck me that was very distinctive. There was the altar, but above it, and nowhere to be seen, was an image of Mary, but was a great mosaic of Christ. And there was a little kind of porcelain lamb on the altar. After the concert was over, the caretaker put something into a box. Roman Catholic Church calls it the monstrance. And he put a chalice in. And that's, I knew what that's for. That's where you keep the leftover body of Christ. So I, when he, the place was pretty empty then, and as he came near me, I asked him what he had placed in my halting Slovak. I asked him what he had placed in the altar, and he says, "Oh, bitte, bitte." They always speak back in German. He's saying, "Please, please," and he motioned me around the altar rail to the altar and up to the monstrance. And he opened it, and there was the chalice. And I asked him, "What's in it?" Took it out, lifted the lid, crossed himself, and there were the leftover wafers of the body of Christ. And I said, "Huss, still perform the Mass?" "Ah," he said, "the Hussites," and this was a Hussite church, "are half Catholic, half Protestant." And I knew what he meant. Huss had been murdered before he could follow the truth to its end. So they still practice the ritual without the meaning of eating this to get into heaven. Off to the side was the pulpit. It's elevated. I felt it was nice. It gives us dignity. I've been wondering where we could put such a pulpit, because you look down on all the sinners as you preach. But I asked him, you know, I'm talking 500 years ago. I said, "This is the pulpit from which Huss preached in the Bethlehem Chapel." "Oh, I know, yes, yes." And he says, "Bitte, bitte." And he motions me to go up the steps. So I walk up the steps, stand in the chapel, put my hands on the rail. Mrs. Danish running like crazy, grabbing the camera and shooting pictures down below. And that was a moving moment, to stand in the very place where 500 years ago Huss was proclaiming the obedience of the faith. And everywhere in that, I don't know if I just imagined it, but there was just a feeling of grace and joy and salvation that is not found in all those great, grim, dingy, dark, oppressive Roman Catholic cathedrals in Europe. Here was the brilliance of great salvation. Here had been proclaimed, at the cost of this great man's life, the obedience of faith. May we follow indeed in his steps. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, for our great salvation, and for what it means to us. May we have a sense of devotion to thee and of appreciation of that to which thou hast led us by thy grace and by thy choice. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.